Okay. let me apologize, first of all, so you're not distracted. I might look a little pink around the neck in different parts. That's because I have poison ivy. I was out taking down some trees yesterday, and you have my permission to not shake my hand after the service. It's fine. what I'd like to do this morning is tell you two stories. And after I tell you these two stories, I'm going to ask you what the stories have in common, just so you're ready. What do these two stories have in common? The first story begins at the Grand Canyon. How many people have ever seen, been there to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a number of you. You know, it is just magnificent. It's hard to compare it to anything. It's not anything like you'll ever see in life. I hope you have a chance at one point to get to that part of our country. But I took my family at one point to Grand Canyon to hike down all the way to the bottom of the canyon and then back up. It was going to be a family trip. We have four children, my wife and I. And I learned a trick if you're going to do this. The trick is that you have to consider and plan as if you're starting at the top of a mountain and that you're going to go down to the bottom of a mountain when you're hiking to the top of the Grand Canyon down to the bottom, because there's a different climate from the top to the bottom. At the top, when we started out, which was just before sunrise, it was really cold. Even though it was in the kind of summer months, I think, it was very cold at the top. But by the time you get down to the bottom, it's like a desert. There are scorpions and stuff. So that was the trick, and that's what we did. We tried to dress up, but in the beginning, when we were hiking at the top, it was very cold. And when the sun finally rose over the canyon and the sun finally hit us, it was a great blessing. We were like, oh, thank God for the sun. Now our bones can finally be warmed up. So the sun was a great blessing as we were at the top of the canyon hiking down. But in the middle of the canyon, when the sun was high in the sky, it's a different story. Because when you're down there hiking in the canyon in the daytime, and it's just you and the canyon wall and the sun, there's no place for shade. There's no place to get out of the sun. It is really a trial. Okay, so very interesting. The sun at these different times was different for us depending on where we were in the canyon. We did make it down, by the way. Had a wonderful camping trip at the bottom with the scorpions, and did make it back up over a couple of days. It was a beautiful trip. But that's his first story. Okay, the second story is the first time that my wife and I went to hear the famous preacher, Tim Keller. We were in New York City, and at the time, there was this buzz around the city. Like, there's this strange new preacher who is preaching in the Upper West Side. And so we went to hear him. And it was the first time, and Tim was preaching at this Seventh-day Adventist church on the Upper West Side. We went in, and we listened to the sermon, and he did what has come to be called a Christocentric preaching. It's very commonplace nowadays in sermons, but at the time, nobody was doing it. And afterwards, I was processing the sermon. It was different from what I had heard before. I was thinking, did he really preach the gospel? Like, where's the altar call? I was processing it. And then we walked out, and we were walking down the street behind a man and a woman. I think it was a couple. I think they were a couple. But they were talking about the service and about the sermon as well, because they were just coming out of the service. Because we were walking behind them, I was able to hear their conversation. And as we walked down the street, the woman was speaking to the man. She said, that was amazing. She was just going on and on in praise about this sermon and how it had helped her. It was transformative for her. And then the man spoke to her and he said, he didn't have much to say. And he was pretty dismissive of it. He was like, yeah, I'm not very impressed with this guy. And I remember this because we were walking behind them. I remember the woman turned to the guy. She looked at him and she said, did we just hear the same sermon? Were we listening to the same sermon? She couldn't believe it. Okay, those are my two stories, the Grand Canyon and hearing Tim Keller preach the first time. What's the similarity? Who can tell me what's the same about those two stories? Yes. Uh-huh.
So depending on which way you look at it, she was at one end and he was at the other end.
Right.
We were at totally different places.
Good, good. I think you're gone to it there. What did Tim Keller and the Grand Canyon have in common? That preaching? Well, I think he's at it. The same thing is happening, right? But you get two different reactions. The same phenomenon, the same event, but you have two different experiences for the same event. So you have the same event and even two different meanings to those events, right? In one case, you have the sunshine. In the Grand Canyon, the sunshine is a blessing or it's a curse, depending on where you are, right? And in the sermon, in Tim's preaching, same sermon, but very different effect on the person depending on where they are spiritually, right? So this is an important concept. I wanted to illustrate for us what I've been doing here as we've been speaking about the Old Testament book of Hosea. So I want to give you another theological piece to help interpret Hosea together, okay, and help us to understand what's going on in the book of Hosea, or really understand life, our lives for that matter. Because what we're about to read in the scripture is some hard events, very difficult time, and what's described here is very hard. And we need to be able to interpret it for our lives, which is what we're going to do. Let me ask you if you are able to please stand as I read from Hosea chapter 10. And I'm going to invite you also to keep your Bibles open after I finish when we're seated, because I will be referring back to these verses after I read them. But right now I'm going to be reading in Hosea 10, the second half of the chapter. I'm reading, I guess, in the ESV version here. You can read along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bible there. On page 757. This is Hosea chapter 10, and I'm reading verses 9 through 15. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is a word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, how shall we unravel this passage, we can certainly pick up that something bad is happening, right? Things are bad. It's a time of judgment. We can certainly pick that up, right? And a good portion of the passage is given to explaining how bad things were and then how bad things are going to be. How bad things were begins in verse 9 with the beginning. He brings up Gibeah. And Gibeah, you know, the prophet Hosea makes four references to Gibeah, this place of Gibeah in the book, two of them here. When you hear Gibeah, there should be something that would be jogged in your memory. It certainly was for them in the Israelite histories. They would think back to a time hundreds of years before of a specific event that happened at Gibeah, a series of events. And it was when Israel was really at a low point. They were behaving miserably. It's back in the time of the judges. And they were acting in such a way that it was just atrocious, the things that were going on. You couldn't even tell the difference between the Israelites and the Canaanites. They were acting so much like the world at that time that their disgusting actions actually led to a civil war and war in the land, a civil war in the land. It's actually a disturbing account. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Judges chapter 19. But this is what comes to mind when you say the word Gibeah to them like this. Judges chapter 19, this awful behavior. And you see what Hosea is saying. It continued. He's saying you're behaving just like at Gibeah back then. This is continuing, he says. And then he says, so this trouble is going to come on Bethel. Why Bethel? Why does he bring up Bethel? Verse 15. It's because Bethel was the place where the golden calf was. They set up a calf there at Bethel. And it was the center of the northern kingdom's worship. It was kind of their worship center at Bethel. So for that, it kind of became a symbol of all of Israel and how bad things were. So things were really bad, one, and chaotic. So two, what was going to happen was going to be very bad. Things were going to be very difficult. And he says it's going to be, verse 14, it's going to be like Shalman's destruction. Now you say, who is Shalman? Well, almost certainly the reference here is to Shalmaneser, who was an Assyrian king. It says Shalman, but, you know, this happens, you know, Assyrian kings always had Ezer in their names, it seemed. There were different Assyrian kings like Tiglath-Pileser and Shar-Ezer, Esarhaddon, Shalmaneser. There are these Ezer names. And when the Bible writers cite the Assyrian king, sometimes they leave off the Ezer. So Pileser, by the author of 1 Kings, he calls him Pul. At one point, you don't have the Ezer at the end. So I think certainly something like that's happening here, where it says Shalman, but it's really talking about Shalmaneser. But there were a number of different Shalmanesers. However, there was a king, Shalmaneser V, who came to power in 727 BC, which is right in the heart of Hosea's time, when he lived and prophesied in the northern kingdom. In fact, it was just before Shalmaneser came to power in 727 BC. Israel fell. Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell in 722 BC. So it kind of places his prophecy, if he is talking about Shalmaneser V, that this could be right on the eve, right before the final destruction happens of Israel. We could be on the cusp of Israel in this particular prophecy of what he's talking about. And that's why at the end, it's pretty poignant when he says, at dawn, at dawn, this is coming, right? So we're being placed in a time here where the prophet is saying, this is going to happen, nothing's going to change it at this point, you know, and it is going to be awful. You know, Assyrians, they were brutal. Assyrian kings were brutal. They were very famous for their siege towers. When they went against a place, when they went against a city, it was done. it was awful, and they were just a brutal regime there, coming against their enemies. And so this awfulness of you know, even women and children being dashed, you know, just it's terrible. And he's citing this as an example of when, I guess, Shalmaneser did this in a certain place. He said it would be like that when they did this to Beth Arbel. It's going to be terrible. It's kind of like a byword of for excessive cruelty, an excessively cruel time, right? It would be kind of like saying to an American, it's like 9/11, right? You say 9/11 to an American, you know, that just hits home. They know, okay, it's going to be bad. It's like people jumping off of skyscrapers to their death, you know, awful. Or if you say to an Israeli, right, October 7th, you say October 7th now to an Israeli, they're like, okay, that's the worst. That's when things get to be their worst and most cruel, you know? So it's a expression here that means it's going to be just the worst here. And this may be right on the eve, as I say, of the fall of Samaria. So how does he say certain things that he says in this passage to interpret these events for the people? Like, how are we to understand what happens in this time? And the other thing you have to realize to interpret the passage well is that there were two sets of people that were there. I remember I brought this up before. When Hosea was prophesying, there were the faithful and there were the unfaithful, and they were kind of sometimes spoken to together, because they were sometimes mixed in. In a large scale, you had Israel in the north, who were definitely unfaithful. And you had Judah in the south, who also sort of comes into this passage. And they were kind of faithful. They were possibly faithful, and they were being urged to be faithful. So you've got these two different people. And even within Israel, within the northern kingdom, you had some who were saying, I don't want this anymore. They were turning away from God and God's goodness and God's way and saying, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want this Yahweh cult anymore. I want to go in a different direction. These other gods are more fun. There were those people. But you also had people who were saying, you know, I'm a sinner, but I want Yahweh. I need the redemption in Yahweh. So you had the faithful and the unfaithful in modern parlance, what we would call believers and non-believers. And they're mixed in. So Hosea is talking to them. And that's why in this passage, you have different things going on, right? You have this judgment, this condemnation coming down, but you also have like this suggestion in verse 10, this is discipline. It's a chastening. Okay? It's this thing that's going to result in love, verse 12, that's breaking up the fallow ground. So which is it? Is it a judgment that's bringing condemnation? Or is it a judgment that is bringing a discipline, a chastening for further love, is done out of love? Is it a condemnation, or is it a discipline? And the answer is, friends, it's both. It's both. Just like the sunshine of the Grand Canyon depends on the recipient as to what these events mean in their lives. Okay, and it shows us how we should look at life as well. You know, when COVID first hit this country, and you remember, things were crazy. You remember when COVID was just hit, and people were locked in their houses, and other people were dying. You didn't know what was going on. Everyone was up in arms. I remember my daughter sent me an article by these two theologians, prominent theologians. And she was saying, isn't this a great article? And she took me and I read it. And I was like, no, I don't think this is a good article. Because the basic message was, you know, whatever's going on with this COVID stuff, whatever's happening, this is not a judgment of God. Now, this was an influential theologian. If I said the name, you would know the name. He had influence over a lot of people. A lot of evangelical Christians. And he was saying, whoa, don't don't start saying this is a judgment from God. Whatever you, whatever this is not a judgment from God. And I remember reading that and thinking, boy, that's arrogant. What arrogant, how does he know, where is he getting the idea of what this is? That we should not say this is a judgment from God. And, you know, I know what he was doing was saying, well, let's not say things that upset people. Let's not have the Christians come out and say, this is from God. He didn't want to upset people. But I thought, you know, this is not what I'm taught in the scriptures. No. What the scriptures teach is that there are times of temporal judgments. There are times when large-scale bad things happen. And they are times of temporal, we could call them temporal judgment. Times when God allows evil. If you look at this passage, you notice it's a direct address. It is God saying, I'm doing this. And he does. God does allow things like this. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he was talking at one point about wars happening and you're going to have threats coming upon you and these threats of war, Mark 13, what does he say? He doesn't just say, okay, well, these things are going to happen. He says they're going to happen. This is even before the end. He said these things are going to happen. But he said, no, these things must happen. These things must happen, talking about this thing, a temporal judgment. And it's important for Christians to be able to realize that when bad things on a large scale happen, okay? Because you realize when someone realizes this, it causes one of two reactions. Either someone runs away from God in their hearts as a fiend. He says, I don't want to, if this is happening, I don't believe in God. I don't have anything to do with God. Or the heart turns toward God and runs toward God as a friend, as the one to beseech in the midst of the difficulty, right? This is what happens, these two reactions, because there are two things that are going on in a temporal judgment. The first is a condemnation that comes. For what? For those who are, well, verse 13 tells us what it is. Because the reason this is coming upon you is because you trusted in your own way. Okay, we like to think, well, God brings judgment because of all these awful, terrible things that people do. That's not what this says. Actually, this is very similar to Romans 1. God doesn't bring condemnation and judgment, temporal judgment, because of these particular acts that are going on, but because of the people not acknowledging God. In this way, the way it's expressed here in verse 13, because you trusted in your own way. The problem is trusting in your own way rather than acknowledging God and his way for you, the way he has made for us in our salvation, not this other stuff. Okay, that's the problem. And that results in kind of evil being multiplied. Verse 13, you plowed iniquity, you reaped injustice. Okay, as Proverbs 21 says, the one who wanders away from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. So what the temporal judgment does for someone in that situation is that it brings a warning to them of what is coming. It's a portent. It's a signpost to say, you think that this is bad. Something worse is coming to you. And it's a final judgment when there will be final condemnation. So this condemnation that you're feeling, it's a warning to you of what happens when you go your own way. So this is what happens when God brings temporal judgment upon a heart that is turned away from him, that is a non-believing heart. It's saying, there's a judgment coming. This is a portent of the final judgment to come when there will be no escape from the condemnation at all. And so, you know, as I think it was C.S. Lewis had this very famous line. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. right? It's a warning sign to people. And it's an important thing that God allows sometimes so that people will consider their way. And friends, that is exactly what happens. I remember after 9/11 in New York City, the churches were filled with people. People you would never expect to see in a church, never in a million years were in church after 9/11. Why? Because that's because of this. This is what the temporal judgment is designed to do. It's designed to get the people to consider their ways, consider the way that they're on. Those who are trusting of their own way. So all that God is doing is getting people to ask, will you consider your way before the ultimate condemnation? Because there is one coming. But the second thing's going on. Same events, same sunshine, different place in the canyon. Okay, verse 10. When I please, I will discipline the believer. And, you know, sorry to get into the weeds here, but I would just disagree with our translation this morning on a grammatical point. In verse 11, when he says, you know, Israel used to be a trained heifer that used to love to thresh, okay? That's a good thing, right? Israel loved threshing, loved going in my way, you know, threshing out the grain. That's a good thing, right? And then ESV says, but I will put a yoke on her. Actually, it's just in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew vav. It's just this one letter that's a connector. Usually means and or so. And I think because they are doing some interpretation there, they say, well, let's say it could mean but. So they say it means but. But I think the NIV actually gets it better here. NIV says that Israel was a trained heifer or that used to love threshing, so I will put a yoke on her. In other words, this is one of the people who in their heart knows me. In their heart, they follow me. And so I will put a yoke on her. In other words, he's chastening those. So old translations use that word, chastening. He's chastening the believer, disciplining the believer, in order to that believer can continue to reap, verse 12, steadfast love. To reap steadfast love. It's like Hebrews, we were talking about Hebrews today in the Sunday school. Hebrews 12 says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. If you're being disciplined, it's because he's treating you as sons. So this is something for our benefit. This is and for this person, there is no condemnation. These things that are happening should not be interpreted as God's condemnation of you, because you don't have any condemnation. There's no condemnation coming. You're free. Your future is secure. You're not coming to this place of final judgment and condemnation. So it's not a warning to you. The same event for the believer has a different meaning. What's the meaning? Hey, I want you to reap my steadfast love. It's verse 12. It's time to break up your fallow ground. It's a time when we reassert, re-seek the Lord, to say, you are my all in all, Lord. These times bring us back to a place where we can say, this is what you are to me, Lord. I remember that I don't have other things, really. In the end, all I have is you. All I want is you. I want you for my heart. That's what's going on in the believer during a temporal judgment. And that's what happens. Actually, what happens to us when we're hard. And this is what God wants. He wants our hearts to go back to him. If you look back on your life, I know many of you can look back on some very hard experiences. And if you have been responding to the Holy Spirit, you're probably going to say to me, yeah, that was hard, but that was the time when I really came into the arms of God. That was the time when I really knew who God was to me. And so even though it was hard, even though it was painful, it turns out to be precious to me. It turns out to be this precious time, this precious memory. That's what God does in redeeming memories in our lives, in our hearts. So what's going on in a temporal judgment? Both things. Same sunshine, same sermon, different meaning depending on the recipient. And that's the way the Bible encourages us to look at life. So I think this this popular writer did not do Christians a good service in saying, you look at this COVID thing that's happening, make sure, don't say that it's a judgment of God. You might not be able to say why it's the judgment of God. But the Bible encourages us to look at things this way, that God does allow times of temporal judgment in our lives. So this is important. I think it's important, especially for this week. This week, we're facing an election, as we've mentioned earlier in the service. And, you know, I appreciated Gabe's prayer for this because my concern is I don't feel like the country is prepared for what happens, whatever happens. Because you realize that whatever happens this week in the election, half of the country is going to consider it a catastrophe. Whatever happens, just follow it through. Whatever happens, half of the country is going to think this is a catastrophe. And my concern pastorally is that people do not have the resources to deal with it in their hearts. They don't have the theological resources to be able to say, this I accept as a work of God, even if it didn't go how I believe it should have. That's my concern. You know that expression, right? every nation gets the leader it deserves. I think that's a good expression, actually. There are some proverbs in the book of Proverbs like this that actually say something very similar. Every nation gets the leader it deserves. And what happens and what's going to happen in our country is from the hand of God. But if people are reticent to say that, they want to follow this other theologian who wanted to say, oh, no, don't upset people. They don't have the theological resources in themselves to deal with the outcome of the events. So that's what worries me. So that's what I want to pray for tonight. But this is what allows us, friends, the book of Hosea, in bringing judgment in front of our faces. So we have to face it. We have to understand it. This is what it allows us to do with our lives. And the point is, whatever it is that's going to happen, it is there to call us to the Lord. Now, lastly, what I want to say is that the particularly disturbing part of this passage is the most meaningful for us as Christians. Now that sounds strange to say, but if you look at verse 14, I don't know about you, but that's the most disturbing part of the passage for me. It says that, you know, women and children are going to be dashed. We don't know what happened at Beth Arbel. It's interesting, Mary Kay was bringing up that Arbel, we've been to the Arbel Cliffs in Israel. I'm not sure this is where it was that's being talked about. It seems like scholars say this is happening somewhere up in the Gilead region, the highlands across the Jordan. But if it is talking about Arbel, it would make sense in Israel. There's a place called the Arbel Cliffs, and people had different times made their homes in the cliffs. So if they were attacked, you would have people being, you know, thrown out of these caves down the mountain. It would be terrible. But wherever it is, it's very disturbing. Why is it disturbing? Because we think of that and we just naturally say, that shouldn't happen, right? Maybe soldiers can get killed in a war, but not women and children, right? That should not happen. They're the vulnerable ones. So this should not happen. Well, that should not happen feeling, that is where our hearts need to go and our minds need to go, because that is the place of judgment that saved us, when what shouldn't have happened, the thing that most should have not happened in history happened, and that was in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ should not have died. He should not have been executed. She should not have experienced judgment. But that is exactly what he did on the cross. He experienced the judgment, and that is the reason why these temporal judgments for us now can lead to verse 12, the steadfast love. That's why the judgments, the temporal judgments, can be pathways for us. Even temporal evils like this can be pathways to God's steadfast love for us. That's why they can be beneficial to us, and that's why we're not condemned in them. It's because he received that condemnation. You ask, what was happening in the suffering of Christ? Actually, again, both those things. Because Hebrews, again, says that he learned discipline. He learned discipline through suffering in Hebrews 5. He learned obedience through suffering. But at the same time, on the cross, he was experiencing the full wrath of God, the full judgment of God, the full condemnation of God. And because he did that, there can be that other category of experience where we are not receiving the temporal judgment as condemnation, but instead as simply as discipline to us, simply as breaking up fallow ground in our hearts. It's because of what Christ did for us. He's the one where that should not have happened. It never should have happened. And yet it did happen for our benefit, for our sake. So let's remember that. I want to invite you to remember that whatever happens this week or whatever temporal judgments we might experience in our lives, let's respond well. If you're here and you are honestly in your heart recognizing that you are not a believer, maybe you said, yeah, I've listened to this stuff. I've kind of talked to different people here, but you get right down to it. I'm not a believer in Christ. If that's you, I would ask you, this passage asks you to consider your way. Consider where you are. Because it's not your stuff that you're doing that you might feel guilty about that's your problem. That's not your problem. Your problem, as the verse says, is going in your own way instead of going in the way that God has for you. That's the problem. It's not all these other things that you feel so bad about. You probably should feel bad about But that's not the problem with God. The problem is going in your own way. He offers a different way for you. So I ask you to respond to consider your way. And if you're here and you're a believer, then let's respond, especially this week, let's respond understanding that this is God's hand and that it may be for a discipline for us. And so let's let discipline have its full effect, as Hebrews says, breaking up the fallow ground, as this passage says, keep bringing us to a place to reap the love of God, the steadfast love in verse 12, as a pathway to that. Let's let discipline have its full effect in us in breaking up the fallow ground. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Let us come now to the communion table. And I'm going to invite the elders to come forward and help me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have arranged the world with these megaphones at times to rouse the deaf. We thank you, Lord, that you have arranged things, even as Proverbs says, you have even arranged at times the day of evil to have its effect in us, that we might turn and run toward the one with whom there is relief. And we thank you, Christ, that you have come and received that ultimate condemnation. So we don't have to be the people for whom the sun in the Grand Canyon is the trial, but instead the sun comes as a relief to us. You made it that way by your work, Christ, in what you did. Because you willingly took on that condemnation for us, we rejoice. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and applying these things to our hearts so that we can interpret the times and we can interpret our lives. So we ask, Lord, that you would join us now at the table as we celebrate your fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.